Growing, What is God Doing? Is our topic and handout. And one of the things we mentioned is there are these words that are kind of in parallel, grow and mature. And what's the difference between the two words? Are they just synonyms and mean the exact same thing, or what's the difference? Do you recall that? Okay, just to refresh our memories, because this was a couple weeks back now. Growing is starting from the standpoint of immaturity and growing towards maturity. So maturity is then looking at, or you say maturing, is looking towards maturity. What's the direction you are headed? Whereas growing is often, you know, what am I growing away from, in a sense? So it's similar, but what is the perspective in terms of, you know, where are we growing from and what are we growing towards, right? So the two words are definitely related, but not straight synonyms. So we say to grow and mature spiritually would not even be possible if God had not acted out of his mercy and grace to save us. Okay? So there'd be no growth, there'd be no maturity, there'd be no conforming, there'd be no transfer. None of that would happen, right? Everything about each believer's position in Christ and eternal salvation is accomplished by God himself. All we did is believe. So this is looking at God's part in each one of those. So 1 Corinthians 1:30, the beginning part of it. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. Okay? So what part did we have to do with being in Christ Jesus? Did we do like a 30% deal? Is it sort of a grayscale somewhere in the middle? That's it. It's the point we made. All we did was believe. God says, that's it. I'll take it from there. Right? And so just that concept that I summarized in less than 15 seconds. You know, all we did was believe, just as you pointed out. And God says, that's it. I'll take it from there. And just understanding that, a great portion of Christendom does not have that concept down. It's, you know, all I did was believe and da 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 da, and now I've got to keep da 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 da, you know. So that by itself is a big deal. We're on to the next one. Ephesians 2:4-9. Yeah, and that's the next part. And it's not bios. Bios is a word typically used for just physical life. Zoe for spiritual life. All right, so Ephesians 2:4-9, but God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And notice something, okay? It doesn't just say God having mercy. But what's the description? Rich. And matter of fact, we could substitute the word, if it helps, wealthy. We could put that word in there, wealthy. In mercy, because of his, and then here's, it doesn't just say because of his love with which he loved us. What's the description in there? Great love. So rich in mercy, a wealth of mercy, is great love with which he loved us. So God's mercy and his love are not just nominal, right? They're both intense and extreme. And abundant. His great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And by the way, let's ask about this. This great love with which he loved us, what kind of love is that? If you guys do this, then I'll, you know, pull this off for you.
That's not agape love.
Yeah, in other words, this kind of love is shown to you in context. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, right? And when we say dead, what does that mean?
Separated.
It's separated. That's an important distinction to make, and even Ephesians, the book itself, makes that point, that death is separation. There's a tendency on a lot of people to think, okay, out on a slab, cold, dead, unable to respond, and then start developing a bunch of conclusions, but no, it's dead, being separated. Dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. All right? And the being made alive together is done how?
By grace.
By grace? Okay. Hi. Okay, by grace. All right. And then alive together with Christ. So when were you made alive together?
At salvation.
Okay. But when was Christ made alive?
Oh, he was resurrected.
At the time of his resurrection, right? I say increasingly, it's looking like April 5th, 33 AD, right? So at that time, you were made alive with him. See that? All right. So when did you believe? When did you believe? Centuries later, right? Centuries later, you believe, but he already made you alive. How can he do that?
I believe February 20th, 1974.
Okay. So you believed then. How is it that he made you alive way back on April 5th, 33 AD?
By identification.
All right. And how did he pull that off? I mean, because that seems like that's way out of sync time-wise. Any of us alive during that time? Any of us remember getting crucified? So this is entirely something revealed and not by experience, right? It's not by experience. It's entirely revealed, and it also makes no time sense from our human time tunnel perspective, right? So he made us alive together with Christ on the day in which Christ was resurrected. And then this is, by grace you have been saved, which is a phrase actually used twice. It's also in verse 8. Grace you've been saved, and that saved is in the perfect tense. We're not inclined to get super geeky, but that perfect tense is one that is used intentionally. It's not used that often, so when it is used, it's used very, very intentionally and purposefully. It means it's a completed past action with ongoing results into the present and on into the future, implying permanence unless the context says otherwise. Okay?
Wasn't it made effective to the time previous to the cross as well?
Well, and so let's ask about that. How do you get the idea that it's from a time previous to the cross?
Salvation is by faith. It has always been by faith.
Okay, salvation has always been by faith. So what that says is, regardless of which group people are in, whether it's the church or Israel or Gentiles, whatever, always salvation has been by faith. From the time Adam fell up until the last person born on the planet. Right? So all that time salvation is always by faith. So, but by grace you've been saved, permanently, totally, completely, done deal. God doesn't go, that's good for 99% of you, but, a few of you got to work a little harder. God doesn't do that, right? For by grace you have been saved. And by the way, why couldn't it be something else? Why does it have to be grace?
If it wasn't grace, it would be works.
It would be works.
Works don't work.
Yeah, works don't work, and especially ours, right? Especially ours. Yeah. Yeah, the law never saved anybody. As a matter of fact, that people think of the Old Testament law, even the Jews didn't understand, this is never going to save you. It never will save you. It's not designed for that. Deuteronomy 28 says it's for curses and for blessings. It's not for salvation. Never was, never will be. Yeah.
You said the Jews did not understand that?
Yep. The Jews did not understand that. They thought of their lineage from Abraham and thought that was going to save them. They thought, well, I keep the law, but this other guy doesn't, so he's a scumbag and I'm a good guy. They had lots of confusion about that. And even Christians now have lots of confusion about that. The law was never designed to save anyone. It was designed to decide who gets blessed, who gets cursed, right? And whether it's in the land or not, and it's for Israel only, right? That's it. Yeah.
You know, because of what Paul said and what Jesus said, it seemed like a lot of them believed that because they were circumcised, they were saved.
Yeah. Circumcision is, the rabbis saw circumcision as priority. Circumcision is, how great is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is great, right? Circumcision is greater because while you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, you could perform a circumcision on the Sabbath. Therefore, circumcision overrides the Sabbath. If it's on the eighth day, that's when you do it, right? You don't say, well, it'll wait till tomorrow. No. You don't do it on the ninth day. So that says circumcision is even greater than the Sabbath. And so that's the way the rabbis, reasoned. And the reality is, you need grace. Sorry. Not getting there anywhere, any other way. So think about it. There could be a person under law. You can't get too derailed here, but there could be a person under law who is saved by faith, but skips in their thinking and picks up a piece of firewood a half hour too late and be stoned to death. Right? So you could be stoned to death for failing one law one time, but saved eternally by faith. Yeah, because the law won't save anybody, but it can kill you. Right? All right, so here we have, and raised us up with him, here again is with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, okay? So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So, now, first of all, the way that both Jesus and Paul spoke and wrote was that there is this age, in most intense case, this present evil age, that's from the day that Adam fell until the time that Messiah comes. That's the present evil age. This age, that's the terminology. And Jesus and Paul were consistent with it. They both used that terminology. Then there was the age to come, which is the Messiah's age. Okay? The age to come is the Messiah's age. So the ages to come is when? Rolling ages on into eternity. Age after age after age on into eternity. Past the Messiah's age here on this planet. Right? That he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, what do you notice about grace? Is it rich or riches? It's riches, which is the way to think of that is it means multiple magnitudes of wealth of grace. Okay? Multiple magnitudes of wealth and in his grace in kindness toward us. Okay? Is God ambivalent, apathetic towards us? No. This is, we talked about mercy and grace and great love and now kindness. And by the way, this isn't the first time kindness has showed up in Ephesians, right? In Christ Jesus, okay? For by grace you've been saved, and that's the same saved perfect tense, okay? Through faith, okay? And how'd you get saved? Through faith. And how did it come about? By your doing certain things and not doing certain things? By grace through faith. That's it. Okay? Not by law. Not by trying hard. Not by, boy, I'm a really great guy and I got, this and that accomplishment, nothing. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So what's not of yourselves?
Salvation.
The whole salvation. The whole salvation. Actually, the grammar, there are folks who will say that the faith is a gift. No, the grammar doesn't work out for that. And nowhere else in Scripture does it say that faith is a gift. Right? So, it's not the faith. It is salvation. It is the gift of God. So what's the gift of God? Salvation is entirely a gift of God. Okay? Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Can anyone get saved by works? Not happening. Okay? Not happening. But Titus 3, 5 through 7. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What's justified mean? Does that mean I have a lot of excuses?
Being declared righteous.
Okay. You're correct in terms of the short definition of justified as declared righteous. What's behind it? How can God declare us righteous?
Death and resurrection of His Son.
Right. In other words, God doesn't just come up and say, hey, you're righteous. Right? How does He do that? Our sins are paid for by Christ, for everyone on the planet paid for.
Place us in Christ.
Yeah, but at what point in time He places in Christ? Because basically it's effective when we believe, placed into Christ. Okay, and that justification then includes what? How can God possibly declare me righteous? Me, Vern. How can God possibly declare me righteous?
Only by the person and work of Christ.
It's only by the person and work of Christ that your sins are forgiven, that you are redeemed. So that's why Ephesians 1:7, Colossians 1:14. In Him you have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In Him we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So in Him we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and we are justified, and it all happened by faith. Right? All happened by faith.
He was satisfied that the sin question
had been addressed. Yes. Yes, He was satisfied that the sin issue had been addressed, therefore God, because God is just. God just can't just shrug His shoulders and say, boys will be boys and Burns will be Verns, you know. Right? He can't do that. Why can't God just do that? Why can't God just kind of shrug His shoulders and kind of grin a little bit and say, that's just the way it is?
It just didn't satisfy the same question.
Yeah. How could God possibly forgive us? It is because every single sin was totally and completely and permanently paid for there on the cross. That's it. That's the only way He could possibly forgive us. And the only way that I appropriated that is not by anything I didn't do or anything I did do. It's only by faith. That is it.
So God will not justify us if we do not believe. Put our faith.
That's right. God does not justify except by faith. This is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, right? But that justification includes redemption and forgiveness. Right? Redemption and forgiveness are an essential part of and a prerequisite for being justified. God does not have the option to just declare me righteous apart from that. So you're correct when it says justified means declared righteous, but we have to understand what's the full definition behind that. So therefore, having been justified by faith, because I'm redeemed and I'm forgiven, all by faith. Right? Yeah. All right, so He saved us not on the basis of deeds. So God accomplished everything about our salvation, our position in Christ when we first believed. It is all God's doing that we are in Christ and have the new man, the new nature, and a new history. What do we mean by the new history? What's our new history as believers?
We are new creations.
Okay, we're a new creation, all right? And actually given a new history that we, but again, by ourselves, we wouldn't have that history. Okay, here's Vern. What history does Vern have before belief?
Just your own personal history.
My personal history, but ultimately spiritually my history in Adam. That's the history I have. At the point of belief, then, I have what personal history?
Christ.
I have Christ's history. Now, did I have Christ's history when he crossed on the boat after feeding the 4,000 and went across the Sea of Galilee and landed at Magdala? Do I share that history with him? No. So what is it?
That's the earthly history.
Yeah. So what history do I have with my new history? Okay. Yeah. So that was one. I was chosen in him. But what new history do I have?
The work with the cross,
death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah. In other words, the new history that I have, having been identified with Christ, is in the new history as I've died and been buried and resurrected and ascended and seated with Christ. That's the new history that I have. The old history is completely gone and displaced. Right? That is completely gone and displaced. Yes?
Now, when he says we've been predestined before the foundation of the world, is that part of our history then too?
When we look at the predestination, what have we been predestined to?
For salvation.
Well, when you look at it, predestination is not a word that's used in a bunch of times in the New Testament. In fact, it's specific things in which we're predestined. And one is at the end of Romans 8. And the other there is in Ephesians chapter 1. Right?
Growth and maturity in Christ.
Well, and specific to those, what's that?
Conformed to the image of Christ.
We are predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Okay? That's Romans 8, 28 through 30. We are predestined. So that's what our predestination is. Not God sits there and makes every single move and breath you take and every move you make and all the decisions. God doesn't predestine that. He predestines the end result. So here he's working all things together for good, but the outcome is not in question. And then we go to Ephesians chapter 1. What's the word predestined used for? Predestined to be what? So Megan got it right on the first one, to be conformed.
No,
open it up. Ephesians 1, okay? What are we predestined to? So this is important, because otherwise we can get a real mechanical, God predestines everything, and I think I'm making choices, but I really don't, and, I give up because, God's going to do whatever he's going to do. We can end up being fatalistic or even, kind of despondent because we figure God's predestined everything. But he is only predestined certain things.
Adoption.
And remember what adoption does? It completely wipes out our old history, right? And gives us a new history entirely and a new identity entirely, right? He predestined us for that. So is what is ultimately predestined going to get messed up? Not a chance. So God is not sitting here controlling every move you make, every breath you take. He is not, Vern's going to do this, and he's going to do that, he's not going to do that, I won't let him, he's going to go here, he's going to go there, he's going to make this choice, and And that's not what he's predestined. What he has predestined is those two things that we looked at. Okay? And Scripture is very specific. It's outcomes.
So I've got this mindset still, Calvinism, that God predestined those to be saved. You know, those who
He chose. But that's not what it says.
That's not what it says.
And so to look at it, I mean, there's certainly an aspect of this that we can't quite get our mind around. But the idea of Calvinism, God just predestines everything and chooses those who are saved and chooses those who are going to go to hell and all that. I mean, that's ultimately what hardline Calvinism will push. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture just doesn't teach that. When you talk about what's predestined, it's very comforting. Can I blow it along the way? I sure can, you know, and I can blow it repeatedly, but I can't blow the ultimate outcome. And that's fantastic. It's comforting. It should not be a matter of my dread or despondency, but simply looking at, you know, what's God's fixed these things in place, and He's predestined them, and that's great. That's security. That's comfort for me. Not that I'm somehow now complacent and don't care or become apathetic. That's not the point. But just a realization that under grace undergirding everything, these outcomes cannot be messed up. And so the processes that are going on are things that have a fixed outcome in those respects. But it doesn't mean I don't have any choices. It doesn't mean that there are no consequences for choices that I make. There are. But it says the outcome is fixed, and that's cool. That's really great.
As His adopted son, my history in Adam has been wiped out.
Completely displaced. Okay? Completely displaced. Your history in Adam, there's no percentage of it left. It's not a grayscale deal. Right?
Nothing.
Yeah, you have zero history in Adam. You have 100% and for eternity history in Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating. That's it.
All my debts have been paid. All my sins have been forgiven.
Yep, completely paid. Right. So here's why, you know, Christ uses this accounting term on the cross. You know, tetelestai. One word. It's translated often, it is finished, but it means it's all completely, totally, permanently paid. Okay? Done deal. And I can't mess it up. Can I mess up? Yes, I can mess up. But there are things that can't be messed up, and that's really good. Yeah?
I guess you could say the history changed. But these aches and pains in this old body go back to Adam.
Yes. Yeah, and really, you look at it, these bodies, as time goes on, and we can do various things, you know, go to the doctor, try to get this thing propped up and that other thing, you know, so we're not hurt, feeling it so much or whatever. But the truth is that a lot of the limitations of our bodies, and boy, they're there, a lot of the limitations of our bodies are intended to cause us to look to the Lord and to look for the new body and the new life with Him. Yeah, it's on purpose. Let's take a look here. So you see about two-thirds or three-quarters of the way down, you have death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and seating in the heavenlies. Those are the things in which we share Christ's history. Okay? Now, so God works through circumstances, even the really hard ones, to bring about growth and maturity in the believer. So God is sovereign. This relates back to being conformed, doesn't it? Right? God is sovereign. Even human beings make choices to think and act contrary to God's moral and spiritual will. God's purposes will not be thwarted. I can, in the near term, make some spiritually really stupid decision. Okay? I can do something that's just really dumb. And that, in the near, is that going to grow me? No, it's not going to grow me. And maybe even some serious earthly consequences towards something spiritually dumb that I did. Right? But in the midst of that, none of that will thwart the ultimate outcome. Okay? So we're either in process, or we can even be thwarting and kicking, and I'm mad at God, and you know, and running the other way. The ultimate outcome is not going to get messed up, and that's cool. That's comforting. That's security and assurance. Right? Okay. So then, in God manages all of history towards a specific future in which all things will be summed up in Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 9 and 10. And He works all things according to the counsel of His will. So that's on to page 2 here. So while people will make their choices and be free to do so, God will make everything from supposed acts of nature to acts of mankind to failures of mankind to act a planned part of our growth and maturity. So all sorts of things happen. I mean, decisions I make and don't make, fail to make, right? What somebody else does that I know, I'm related to, not related to. The guy who's, driving down the street the other way, and he's, drunk as a skunk behind the wheel. Is that a good thing he's doing? No, it's a really dumb thing, right? And even worldlings will say, that's a really stupid thing he's doing. But if he, by his crazy driving, hits me, that's not outside of what God has planned for me. Right? Does it mean that what he did was good? No. Does it mean that I look at what happened and say, oh, that was all good? Well, no, we're free to say that wasn't a good thing. But I know that God's going to use it for good. Right? Even though I can look at what happened and say, that's really awful. And that guy was a really, stupid idiot for getting behind the wheel plastered. So, here's James 1, 2 through 4, expanded and explained. Okay? You must esteem it ultimate joy, my Israelite brethren in Christ. So he's writing specifically to Jewish believers. When you encounter various fiery tests with a view to approval, knowing that the fiery test with a view to approval of your faith produces endurance, patience through and under the circumstances. And you must choose to have endurance, patience through and under the circumstances, generate its maturity producing result, so that you may be spiritually mature and complete, lacking in nothing that God intends to bring about in your life.
So when that guy hits you, you can say, you stupid guy, but thanks.
Yeah. One way to look at it is, we need what's happening to us. Right? We need what's happening to us. And that doesn't mean, some of the things are really awful. And it can be, you look at somebody else that you love and care about. They need what's happening to them, too. Right? And so sometimes that can be really tough. A real wrestling point. Especially if it's something where somebody you love and care about is doing something stupid, right? Or they're bearing the consequences from somebody else who did something really stupid. And so those can be tough times. Those can really be difficult. Been there, done that. But just the same, God does have an intent with these things. So while many have thought that James was very Jewish and legal in his perspective, we have to point out that based on Deuteronomy 28 and related passages, the Jews thought that any earthly trial in a person's life was a result of God's curse upon the person for violating the law of Moses. Okay? So is James being legal? No. Just the very start of James, after introducing it, he's seeing these trials, which, a good Jew is not going to have those. Right? If he's obeying the law, right? He says those trials are actually things you ought to be happy about. Yes?
They're not misinterpreting the what they've been given, because that was all of the Old Testament law stuff was, if you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do this, you'll be cursed.
Right.
So they're not misinterpreting necessarily specific for specific instances of somebody having a problem being cursed.
Yeah, in other words...
I guess you can't really blame them for having that mindset.
Oh, certainly you can understand it. It's not necessarily a biblical mindset, but you can understand how they get there. And a lot of Christians will get there. You know, I'll run into people who get, you know, things thrown at, oh, the reason you're having a tough time is because you're sinning. Well, not necessarily, you know. That's not a foregone conclusion, and because we're not under Deuteronomy 28, right? And so for the Jew living under the law, trials have an entirely different significance than us who are in Christ, in the body of Christ, even if we're Jewish now, right? And I'm not, but even if a person is Jewish now, they're not living under Deuteronomy 28. And by the way, Deuteronomy 28 has the land two times in the blessings and two times in the curses, right? And we're not there. So, yes?
So, not all things in life, though, would have to be classified under fiery tests or trials, right?
Yeah, listen.
So you wake up in the morning and you got a stomachache, it might be because you had bad pizza the night before.
Okay, so let's talk about that, because both of those may be true. In other words, if you had bad pizza the night before, is God disciplining you? Not necessarily, and it may not be because you've sinned that that's come about. Because of sin, in general, you know, people have things like, now I got a stomachache, or, you know, my stomach is upset, or whatever. Right. But I think the thing to look at is there are two categories of things that happen, and one is that God disciplines believers, and the other is that God brings about trials. Now, some of those, you know, can appear to have very natural causes. Like you say, you had bad pizza, you know, it messed up down at the pizza shop, right? So we can have things happen that are just that appear to be a result of natural causes. We can have things happen that appear to be the result of somebody else doing something stupid, right? And it is still either this is a trial that God has you know, brought about, allowed, whatever words you want to use, in the believer's life to grow from, or it is discipline that the Lord is using us to help put us back on the path. And unless the Lord is putting his finger on something and saying, oh, look, you know, this is happening because it's a consequence of this other thing that you did or didn't do, which would be discipline, right? Unless the Lord has brought about something and he's put his finger on something that the believer needs to deal with, that is in fact, you know, has sin as its source, then it's to be looked upon as a trial. And okay, Lord, you want me to continue remaining faithful and believing through the course of this. And now, so let's ask this other question. What if I'm going through a medical trial? Is it wrong for me to seek medical help? Is that avoiding the trial? No. No, and why not?
That might be part of the trial.
Because the end results are going to be the same, no matter what.
Yeah, in other words, still I have to look through that trial, even if I'm looking for, you know, to get out of it. Because think about it. First of all, during the apostolic era, what people had medical trials, and what did the apostles do? The apostles would come and heal. And in fact, we're looking at Philip here. He doesn't heal the Ethiopian eunuch like we're looking at, but the previous time when he was in Samaria, he cast out demons and healed people, right? So you have that as an example. Here's Paul writes to Timothy. He says, have a little wine for your stomach's sake here, with your frequent, you know, stomach illnesses. And so, why did he say that? He said that because, you know, here's some source of relief, right, from it. So pursuing relief isn't by itself a problem, but nonetheless, even pursuing relief or dealing with it in some way may in fact be something the Lord is looking at to teach you from it.
Paul had a thorn in the flesh, whatever that was.
Yeah.
He asked three times, and the Lord said, no, mm-mm. There. And so he was okay.
Yep. Yeah. So here's Nancy and I, you know, more than 20 years ago, kneeling by the side of the bed. She's got whole body 24/7 itching that's really intense. I mean, it'd be so intense that she'd be scratching and wake me up, you know. And she's just clawing her thighs with this thing. And I've got Lyme disease symptoms, and it was early on with the Lyme disease. We kneel down and pray. We both pray in faith. The Lord heals her before we're through saying amen. Right? And the Lord says, no, Vern, I want you to have that Lyme disease thing to deal with, right, for years to come. And it's just, that's how the Lord wanted to do it. And I'm okay with that. And it didn't mean that, you know, well, Vern, of course you got Lyme disease, and God sent a tick to bite you because you're, you know, doing terrible, awful things. Right? So it isn't, that isn't a, you know, automatic conclusion, is it? Right? And I mean, it means all sorts of things, and the symptoms change, and just, it's been wild and crazy. Still is. Yes?
Could you lump testing in with the trials? God causes bad things to happen for either discipline or trials and testing.
Yes.
So mm-hmm. both are in the same category.
No, that's what I'm saying is it's important for us to make the distinction. If God is carrying out discipline in our case, we need to look at, okay, what is God trying to get us to deal with here? Let's take it for instance. If I have an issue in my life and I don't learn the lesson that God has in mind, but sidestep it in some way, you know what's going to happen? God's going to say, well, you really haven't learned that lesson, so I'm going to bring you back around to the same gate, right? Because you still haven't learned the lesson, and you sidestepped it, but that really doesn't, teach you the thing I want you to learn. There isn't ultimately a sidestepping in something where the Lord is disciplining us, and it's a corrective, and it's intended to put us back on the path of fellowship with the Lord and with other believers. Right?
The trials and testing are just given to us just to help us grow.
Right. And by the way, that's what James is focusing on here. This is the fiery tests. Okay? These are the fiery tests. And so that's why we bring up this James thing, and especially just to get the contrast also between law and grace. The law says, well, of course you got something bad happen. It's because you did something bad. You know, here's Jesus, you know, healing this man who was born blind. And, you know, did he sin or his parents? Right? That was the Pharisees' mindset. And God says, no, I got something else in mind altogether. And you guys have not traced this out correctly. Right? So let's look here. So we have a couple of bullets in the middle of page 2. The Christian must come to a perspective of seeing the trials as God's test of the believer with a view to approval by God, not a curse from God. James' friend in the faith, Paul, said that those who are in Christ are blessed unconditionally. Okay, so your blessings as a believer in Christ depends upon what? It's entirely God's doing, right? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. That's it. He's going to wait several chapters to say, okay, now let's talk about your stealing and lying problem. He's going to put that off. Why? Because understanding that our blessings are unconditional is that important. It's that important. He's going to put off, do they have other issues, spiritual and moral? Yes, they certainly do. But understanding that our blessings are unconditional is very important. And that's why a slipping back into the law-minded concept is a problem. Because the law-minded concept is going to have us looking here for blessings and curses, because that's the way the law is written. Deuteronomy 28, you are blessed in the land twice. Deuteronomy 28, starting verse 15 to the end, you are cursed in the land or regarding the land twice. Okay? Yes?
I don't know how to say this, but I think too many times we see trials and testing as only pertinent to our existing here in this world, whereas the trials and testing can actually transfer over into our next life as well, and the results of this trial and testing at least will transfer over to our next life, right?
Yeah, let's ask this. There are five crowns that are identified in the New Testament. Okay? And there could well be more, but five that we're told about. I mean, I would be fine with myself and others being surprised. Oh, you get a crown for that? Cool, you know. So, but the ones that are identified include one that is a crown for trials. So the Lord doesn't say, you know, here's your trial. It's kind of stupid and senseless, but, you know, we'll just do it just for fun. And just like me, you know, I used to play with the ants. You know, I'd take a bunch of ants from this ant hill and drop them on the ants over at this other ant hill and see what they do. I found out that they fight a lot for a long time. But God's not playing ant hill games with us, right? God's not playing anthill games with us. He instead has an eternal purpose for things that happen in time. Okay? And that truth just applies over and over again. He's got an eternal purpose for everything that's happening in time. Even my marriage to Nancy. Okay? We've been married for 15,900 and about 50 days. I've lost count a little bit. But so, for that many days. But what is that? We live out in time the eternal romance of Christ and the church. That's the eternal purpose. I get to live out in time what God's doing for eternity. The trials that I have now are in time, but there's an eternal reward for remaining faithful under those trials. That's cool. That's really cool. So let's take a look here. Here's 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sound familiar? Ephesians 1, 3, right? Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So one of the things we point out here, Peter doesn't say that the trials are just bad things that happen, that we just have to grit our teeth and just get through them. Peter places the trials in an eternal context. And I think that's key in what you're pointing out, Stan, that an eternal perspective is necessary for us to even endure these things. Otherwise, you'd say, man, it's just a pain, and I just don't like it. You know, I want to get out of it. But because there's no eternal payback if all I see is from here to the day I die. I don't, there's no payback. It's like, okay, I'm going through this, why? You know, what good does this do me here now and on this earth and in this life? Yeah.
And I kind of get the sense from that passage that, you know, salvation is an individual and a personal thing, and each one's going to be a little bit different. It's not just the fact that you're going to leave here and go here, and so everybody ends up the same. You know, it's like your paper on proportional punishment. This is kind of like proportional everlasting life.
Rewards. Individual, different. Yeah. Here's what's really interesting is it's valuable and important for us to look at, you know, what's our position? You know, Peter in 1 Peter 3:7, you know, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, but show her honor as what? Joint heirs of the grace of life. So in that, I look at it and I say, Nancy and I have different roles in our marriage, but our position is the same. We have different giftedness and roles in the church body, but our position is the same, right? But eternally, there is a reward that makes our eternity different. Isn't it interesting? We will not be, there'll be no mourning, sorrow, crying, or pain. There will be no, heaven, boy, I sure, you know, beating myself up, boy, I sure wish I'd have done this instead of that. But nonetheless, there will be, and probably the best measure, best way to describe it now is a capacity to glorify the Lord that will differ from one person to the next.
Because if you look at Jesus' way he left, you can look at that and say, what a failure. Because on a tree.
Yeah, you say, you know, Jesus really messed up from some human perspective.
But from John 17, in his prayer, you know, you can see that it did have a purpose.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Other thoughts? Questions? We got more material here on the Holy Spirit that we didn't get to. And so looking at the Holy Spirit's involvement, so when we say what does God do or what's God's part, it's the Holy Spirit's involvement. And then I'll have you look quickly at the last page 4, in the middle of the last page, the right food for every level of maturity. Scripture in the New Testament refers repeatedly to different levels of food, appropriate spiritual food, appropriate to different levels of maturity. And the first references are to milk, and we have about 4 references to that, and then 5 references to meat or solid food. So it's a consistent teaching, and it's not just the Apostle Paul or not just Peter. It's you know, several of the apostles' writings and then whoever wrote Hebrews, right? So we have a consistent New Testament teaching about different levels of spiritual food, referring to the Word of God, for different levels of maturity, appropriate to different levels of maturity. Okay, so let's pray, and we'll call it good. And next week, we'll get things in the right order, right? Okay, so let's pray. Lord, we do thank you as we look at these things. We see your faithfulness. As we look at these things, we see that you do want us to understand. Certainly, we won't understand everything. And there will come a day when we'll say, oh, boy, now things make sense. But nonetheless, there are things you do want us to have clear. There are things that you do want us to have understanding in. And so we pray for that. We pray that your word might be made clear to us in its application and understanding. And especially, Lord, as we see, you know, what is your purpose in the process? What are you doing in the course of this life? And so we ask, Lord, that you bring understanding and insight through your word, and in our hearts and lives through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.